Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you all. After a little break. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6, the reading we just had a little while ago. And I decided to preach on this morning because I've noticed in the general community, and it's the church isn't immune from it, just seems to be a little bit of a downer for everyone. I guess it's all the difficulties with COVID, the situation of our world at the moment, and I think we all need to be reminded of how extraordinarily blessed we are and to be encouraged by the amazing power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Because one of the difficulties we all face is to have sufficient enthusiasm to serve our God. And we need to have every help we can get. And of course it all comes from our Lord, and we need him to stir our hearts through his word, that we might have perhaps a rekindling of that first love for Jesus and a great passion to serve our Lord in everything. So let's bow before our Lord before we look at this passage. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will speak to us now through your word. We pray that you will apply it to our hearts and that you will remind us afresh of all that Christ has done for us, and that you will remind us afresh of how blessed we are, and that each of us might have a stirring to serve you with great enthusiasm as an attitude of thanksgiving. We pray, Lord, that if there are any among us who have yet to come to faith, that this might indeed be the day of awakening, the day of becoming gripped by the wonder of our glorious Saviour. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We become a Christian by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look at passages from the Bible like Ephesians chapter 2, where we're assured it's by grace we are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. But it's interesting as we read passages like that, that it goes on then to say that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for us to do. So we're saved by God's grace. It's the great work of Jesus on our behalf that gives us a right relationship with our God. And then, well, essentially out of gratitude, we live in obedience to our Lord. Or another way that's expressed in the Bible, we become a new creature in Christ, and our obedience is an expression of that new creaturehood. But of course, one of the difficulties is that we can think that through and say, yes, I'm forgiven, I've got everlasting life in Christ, God loves me, and I need to live for the glory of my God, but tomorrow's Monday. And enthusiasm can drain out of us. Or we can be filled with enthusiasm and we come across some very negative comment from somebody and the enthusiasm drains out of us. Or we just don't get that enthusiasm much in the first place. And there are all sorts of reasons why Christians will lose their passion to serve our God. We can be ill and no one wants to do anything when they're not feeling well. Or we can be just plain tired. And the busyness of life can be such that we do get worn down. But whatever the reason might be, ultimately we're always in a spiritual battle. And the Bible makes it clear in many places that there is a spiritual battle going on. We have all sorts of invisible enemies that are fighting against us. And we get a very fuzzy view as the result of that, of this great saving work of Jesus for us. that at one moment we can be crystal clear about what Christ has done for us and who he is and how glorious he is, and then it gets all fuzzy and we start to feel the burdens of life without the sense of his astounding grace to us. And the result of that can be that we can even talk about the great things of Jesus and our attitude is little more than, yes, isn't it great, Jesus has died for me. Move on. Yes, I have resurrection life. I have a glorious eternity that lies before me. But there's work to be done. I think you can all understand what I'm saying. But we need to remember that when we look through the Bible, we find over and over again examples of people who have their lives changed by Christ and their passion to serve is overwhelming. There's a couple that come readily to my mind. One was the poor fellow that we find described in the Gospels who was demon-possessed. He had the legion of demons. Jesus cast out the demons in a very spectacular way. And the next thing we find is that the fellow was sitting at Jesus' feet. It says in Luke's Gospel, fully clothed and in his right mind, from being almost like an animal before that. And then he said to Jesus, can I go with you? You know, he was leaving the area. He wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, I want you to go back to your family and tell them what God has done for you. And what's really interesting is that we're told that this fellow went back and he went and told everybody in his area what God had done for him. The area that he lived in was called Decapolis, which is Greek for 10 cities. He was on fire. He went there and he told, no doubt, hundreds of people, this is what God has done for me. And it's that sort of enthusiasm that I guess we'd all like to have. But it drains away from us. Another great example, which is at sort of the other end of the scale, but still very wonderful, was Lydia in the book of Acts. Described as a seller of purple, she would have been quite a wealthy lady. And she was at prayer at a riverside. The apostle Paul turned up, and we're told that the Lord opened her heart to receive the message of the apostle. And she believed in Jesus. And then we find that she pressed Paul and the ones who were with him to come to her house to be cared for, basically. It was not a spectacular thing like the guy going around to the 10 cities, but nonetheless, it was a passion she had to serve God. She'd heard the good news of a Saviour. That was something she could do, and so she was determined. These guys were going to be cared for by me today because God has done something spectacular in my life. So the question is, how do we get that sort of enthusiasm? And in this passage in Isaiah, we see Isaiah moving from a vision of the Lord to feeling utterly devastated by his own sin, to finding forgiveness, to volunteering and saying, Lord, here am I, whatever needs to be done, send me. And we need to ask, well, what can we learn from this that will help each of us to be more enthusiastic servants of our Lord? I guess the first thing that we can see that happens with Isaiah is that he tells us he saw the Lord. Which raises the question, do we actually need to see the Lord so that we might have that sort of passion to serve? And the answer really is yes and no. Yes, we need to, but maybe not in quite the same way that Isaiah did. As When we think about what happened with Isaiah here, the Lord is always there. We know that his, if you like, his fingerprints are all over the world that he created. But we're also conscious that God is there. We're not sure where there is. We know he's with us. And what's happened here is the Lord simply drew back the veil and gave Isaiah a glimpse of the reality of our great and glorious Lord. And what's particularly fascinating about this, if we go to John's Gospel, chapter 12, we see that the Apostle John quotes the passage that comes after the reading that we had. And then he goes on and he talks about Isaiah and he says that Isaiah saw him. And what him is the Lord Jesus. So in other words, what John is saying in his gospel is that Isaiah, in seeing this extraordinary vision, as the, if you like, the veil between us and the Lord was pulled apart, and he saw him, what he saw was the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus, before he took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. It's a staggering thought in many ways. But what we see as Isaiah had that experience and says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, is that he was confronted by the overwhelming reality of the living God. For us to have that same experience, well, we don't have to have the veil pulled apart. We don't have to be lifted up into heaven itself. We simply need to look at the Gospels. Our Lord Jesus Christ is called in Matthew's Gospel Emmanuel, God with us. He's this glorious one that's described here, having taken upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one that we read about who lived that perfect life, who performed those astounding miracles, was ultimately killed on a cross, and then wondrously rose again. If we want to see our Lord, we see him in his works and we see him in his words. And there's even an astounding passage we see in Matthew 17, I think, is one of them, where Peter, James and John went up the mountain with Jesus and Jesus prayed, and then they got a glimpse of this, because the only way we could describe it, Jesus glowed. But what's important for us is to ask the question, what can we learn from this passage in Isaiah about our Lord Jesus? What sort of background does it give to the one that we know as Jesus of Nazareth? I think the first thing, as we read this, it says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We also read there that above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. Well, first thing is, he has authority. He has all authority. He has all power. And of course we get glimpses of that in his miracles. You know, he could calm a storm with a word, raise people from the dead. But in many ways this passage gives us such a vivid picture of that. This is one who has overwhelming power and authority. He's also the Holy One. It's very hard to define precisely what holiness is. But the very sense of the word is that it's being set apart. It's God's set apartness from us. And when a person is holy, it means they're set apart for God. But here, we see that these very strange creatures, seraphim, and seraphim simply means burning ones, they were astounded by him. Now the seraphim themselves probably would have scared the living daylights out of most of us if we'd seen one of them. They were in awe of the Lord. So much so that we see that they're trying to cover themselves up. And it's a reminder to us that when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to remember he is holy. He is pure. He's not one that we, putting it colloquially, he's not one we should mess with. He is awesome. The other thing I think is so important is that we read that after the seraphim had cried out and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty," and so on, it says, "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke." Our Lord is worthy of praise. So great was their praise that it was like thunder. Not that we would necessarily want to have our praise here on Sunday mornings to be like thunder, although it might be pretty exciting. But it is a reminder to us, that's the sort of praise that our Lord is worthy of. And when we consider so often how restrained we are, and some of us more than others, we need to ask, what am I missing? What am I forgetting about when I'm not filled to overflowing with enthusiasm for my Lord when I think about his holiness? There are all sorts of things that are going to restrain us. I think one of the things that is a problem for us is that when our Lord does appear on the earth, and when he went about doing good and performing his miracles and preaching the message of the coming kingdom, he was the suffering servant. As we're told in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself. And what we can do is just look at the humanity of Jesus, and he surely became one of us so that he might rescue us. And we don't see beyond that to this extraordinary divinity. And as a result of that, we sort of downplay his greatness. And of course, part of that is that we're sinful creatures, we're full of pride. We like to puff ourselves up instead of glorifying him. So there's this whole process. He gets diminished in our thinking. We get pushed up. And we're not seeing a great deal of difference. Whereas we need the reverse of that. We need to be able to see Jesus Christ, our Lord, in all his magnificence and recognize our lowliness and be in absolute awe of him. And we can see what happens when Isaiah has this experience of grasping the reality of the Lord. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. And he goes on and says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I think we can identify with Isaiah here. He was devastated. And there's an important reason why he was devastated. At that moment, he was comparing himself not with the people around about him, but with the Lord himself. And of course, that's a good reminder to us. But as we want to understand ourselves, we need to compare ourselves with the Lord. And the result will always be that we're like Isaiah, woe is me, or woe to me, I am ruined. One of the older translations, I am undone. It's the end, I'm finished. How can I survive this, he's saying. Because as he was standing before the gaze of the Lord, he was acutely aware of his hard, rebellious heart that had its expression in his words in particular. There's no obvious reason why he would say, I'm a man of unclean lips. Maybe it was a besetting sin that he had himself. But then on the other hand, it's with our words that we express what's in our hearts. Not necessarily in public, but often at home. Perhaps even more often, maybe in our cars on our own. No one else is hearing. And we say what we really think. But whichever way we go with it, what Isaiah is doing is what we need to do. Compare ourselves not with the people around about us and say, well, I'm doing better than most. You know, most issues, everybody thinks they're a little bit above average. But half of us can't be. We think we're doing a little bit better than most. But when we compare ourselves with the Lord, we have to say, I'm in big trouble. Without his mercy and grace towards me, I am lost for eternity. But you see, what happens is that so often human beings, and we all do it, even as Christians we do it, we try to hide from the Lord. You know, we see it at the very beginning, Adam and Eve sinned. Where do we find them when the Lord turns up? Hiding. At the end of time, Isaiah, book of Revelation, people saying, hills fall on us. Hide us. We don't want to face the reality of our God and be brought to account for our lives. Or as we see in the first chapter of Romans, Apostle Paul talks about us suppressing the truth, suppressing the knowledge of our God. And sadly, the vast bulk of humanity fully suppressed that knowledge of God. He's pushed into the background, he's forgotten about. And there are all sorts of ways that the knowledge of God can be suppressed. We can explain him away. Or we can become very religious. You know, think about the Pharisees that were such an opposition to Jesus. What they were doing was suppressing their knowledge of God by their religiosity. You know, if they did enough, they thought, we've got God at bay. You know, I've done this, I've done that. Look how good I am. Lord, you can just keep out of my way now. And so sadly, so many people do that. What we need to do is simply stand before our great and glorious God and acknowledge the weakness, the frailty, the wretchedness of our lives. Let his gaze, as it were, penetrate the realities. And maybe get to that point of Isaiah and say, woe to me. But also, like Isaiah, receive the astounding mercy of God. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Now that's full of symbolism. As we can see in the New Testament, the whole temple system was pointing towards the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 2, Jesus said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And it's quite clearly he's talking about himself and not the physical temple. Everything in the temple was a symbol of his coming. The sacrifices were a symbol of the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. And what we see here, burning coals on the altar, a symbol of the sacrifice having been completed, and the results of that sacrifice being brought to Isaiah, his lips being touched, and the assurance of sin forgiven. What Isaiah probably didn't understand, that we can understand with all clarity, is that that sacrifice that was going to be so effectual for him was going to be that very one that terrified him, humbling himself and taking upon himself flesh, suffering, being rejected, being spat upon, being condemned, and then dying out of an extraordinary love for people like Isaiah and like us. The symbolism of what takes place here is that of a complete sacrifice. That is, not leaving anything undone. The message is that when these hot coals touched his lips, that guilt was taken away, that sin was atoned for. No more condemnation. And that's ours as well, as we come to our Lord Jesus and put our trust in him. His perfect sacrifice in our place means that there is no more condemnation. There is peace with our God. The one who is high and lifted up, the one who is so terrifying, has reached down to us with overwhelming love and blotted out those very things that mean we deserve to be condemned. And we also find that, as we're told in Romans chapter 3, that when we come to faith in Christ, we receive a righteousness not from the law, but a righteousness from God. That is, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to us. Again, this is probably pretty hazy for poor old Isaiah, but it's, again, crystal clear for us. as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the perfect obedience of this glorious one that's being described here is imputed to us. So that we're able to stand before our great God, knowing that all is forgiven, and knowing that we're clothed in his perfect obedience for us in his life. And we can have an astounding sense of confidence before our God. But the question keeps coming up, doesn't it? Why don't I get this always? Why is not this not dominating my reality of life? And there's a couple of very significant but very obvious reasons. One is that we don't always see ourselves quite as being in need of crying out and saying, "Woe is me, for I am ruined," when we look at our own life. We tend to think we're doing not too badly. And on the other side, we don't always grasp the astounding reality of what Christ has done and who he is to give us a right relationship with our God. So we see a simple process here, grasping the reality of the Lord, being utterly devastated as a result of that, knowing our sinfulness, and then having this assurance of astounding forgiveness and peace with our God. It's no wonder then that when God seems to be almost calling for volunteers here, that Isaiah responds. That's verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." God's calling for people to serve him. We serve God out of love for him. Isaiah at this point was very aware of the love of God to him. He was not destroyed, he was not ruined, but he was forgiven. And what drives the people of God, what drives all of us, as we would seek to be faithful servants of our Lord, is to recognize that love of God toward us. And we go and serve God. Isaiah, in his case, well, he went and served the Lord with his words. For most of us, the way we serve our Lord is in that day-to-day life. In other words, Isaiah was like the fellow that Jesus cast the demons out and went everywhere telling everybody. Most of us are more like Lydia. We've been shown astounding love from our God, and we look about and we say, "Who can I help and encourage and do stuff for? To whom can I show the gentle love of my Lord?" So we need to ask ourselves, how well do I appreciate that saving work of Jesus? The ideal would be that we say, "Yes, I know, I have this glorious Lord, he has done great things for me, and I'm so filled with enthusiasm, I'm just bursting out of my skin to serve him." But all of us would have to say, "Well, yes, sometimes." But when we're not, when we're feeling the burdens of life, when we're tired, when we've been sick and the enthusiasm is gone, we need to come back to parts of God's word like this. We need to remember how great our God is. We need to know how desperately lost we are without him. We need to know how perfect is his saving work for us in the life, death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand the perfection of our relationship with God created by him for us. And then respond appropriately. With gratitude, with love, with an acceptance of the simple reality of how good and merciful and compassionate is our God. Let's bow before our Lord. Father, we thank you and praise you for the glorious gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing love has been shown to us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That he was the righteous one, for we are unrighteous. And we thank you that as we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are embraced by your love, and nothing in all creation can ever separate us from that love. Well, Father, please help us to express love in return to you. And even though the whole world seems to be in the doldrums at the moment, and we along with it, we ask that you would return to us a renewed enthusiasm for you, and that, like Isaiah, that all of us would be, in a sense, putting up our hands and saying, Lord, here am I. Send me. Whatever needs to be done, I'm here. And I'm filled with thanksgiving and praise to you, my God. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing in a minute, so we'll see if we can create the thunder.